Bible Evangelism presents once again expository preaching by Dr. Jack Murray, designed to exalt the Savior and bless you, the listener. Here now is Dr. Jack Murray.
I always spend just a few minutes in review of the book we're studying, and we'll do this very quickly. And I'm going to do it in a little different way today. I am delighted with the preaching and the teaching of an old-timer. You don't hear him very often anymore, but God has used him through the years. His name is Maxwell. Many of you have heard the man who is the founder and the great head of the school up at Three Hills, Alberta. And however, he is now only the managing editor of his little paper, and a man by the name of T.S. Rendell is the Canadian editor of the paper. I subscribe to it for all of my staff members. And some time ago, he had a very valuable series on Nehemiah. And it's hard to get them now, but I've just taken his summary statements today for a review of the first four chapters. We're going to do a little more than this morning in review, but one of the great laws of teaching is review, review, and review. All right, let's run through those four chapters real fast. Point number one, determine the need. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah looking over the situation and finding out that the people of God were in great affliction and reproach. The walls were broken down, the gates were burned with fire. It led him to prayer. Then the second part of the first chapter is the title, Seek God's Face. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Beginning in the second great section of the book, valiant for the truth and valiant in fight, we have in chapter 3, get involved, followed by face the facts, his survey, looking over what is there. And then finally, enlist others, verses 17 and 18 of that chapter, and then the expression in his language of the second element of conflict, withstand your enemies. Chapter 3 is distribute the load, the great picture of the building of the wall. And chapter 4 is building the wall in spite of opposition. Now this gives you another little viewpoint on it. Now let's get back to our own teaching today. And now our own review of the outline as we gave it to you. The first division of the book, Vision and Prayer, chapter 1. We've already touched down upon that. The second division, Valiant for the Truth and Valiant in Fight, all the way from chapter 2 through chapter 7. The positive aspects in the first four chapters that we've covered, answered prayer, capable leadership, building the wall, and withstanding the enemy. Also in those four chapters, we have four elements of conflict. Chapter 2, verse 10. They were exceedingly grieved that there would come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. They despised the faithful workers and laughed at them. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and all of this is old material. They were very angry that the wall was being built. In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the actual threat of bodily harm. This is review material now. We summarize those events of these chapters, and we give you a threefold statement, and that was a heart to pray, an eye to watch, and a mind to work. I can't overemphasize the practicality of those three statements. In my ministry, which is quite widespread in this country and other countries, I'm finding an amazing lack of individual prayer lives. I'm finding an amazing lack of husband and wives praying together. I go into preachers' homes where the preacher and his wife very rarely ever get together, just the two of them, for prayer. I couldn't possibly understand that. The girl that I love is the girl I pray with. We have tremendous times of prayer together. And then the prayer of the family. Family prayer, we call it. We used to have it after dinner when all the kids were home. The kids used to say we have prayers for dessert. I kind of like that. Then in the second place, the eye to watch. Where the devil has tripped you up, have a reconnaissance of where your weaknesses are. And be ready. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that ye may be able to bear. Learn the ways of escape. Learn where the devil operates, whether it's in your thought life, in your words, in your actions, or whatever it may be. An eye to watch. And then all the time this is going on, never stop. Don't stop building for God. Don't let the devil ever let you lay down that trowel. Keep building. In spite of all opposition, get your hands full of a fistful of tracts. Witness to somebody. Get the work done. Build for God. Have a spiritual mind to work. All right, we're into the new material now, chapter 5. This bears just a little bit of explanation. Chapter 5 is quite different in the book of Nehemiah, because up until this time, in these last 3 chapters, we have been dealing with the opposition on the outside. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Ashdodites, the Samaritans, the Arabians, the Ammonites, the increased enemies of God. And we wound up yesterday with the great vertical cry, "Remember the Lord." And we found great victory for Nehemiah. But now, this is an inside job. We're not dealing with these outward enemies now. We're not dealing with outside the wall. We're dealing with inside the wall. And in this chapter, and this morning I'm reading because it is a little clearer from the New American Standard Version. Let me read the first few verses of the 5th chapter. "Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers." Now remember that word, brethren or brothers. "For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.' And there were others who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others.'" Everybody look up a moment. Now, this could be one of many situations inside of any group of believers. We're talking about the brethren now. In this particular case, it was that there were certain people who had and certain people who had not. There were certain people who had money that they could use and loan and get interest and progressively bring into bondage their brethren. And their philosophy was get all you can all you get. And now all of this was going on evidently without the knowledge of Nehemiah. Sometimes, you know, a great spiritual leader will be so intent upon the great things of doing God's work that he may miss, he may fail to realize that something is cooking underneath that is very disastrous. But Paul in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts tells us that the enemies of the soul not only come from the outside, the ravenous wolves coming in to destroy the flock, but men shall arise within to do the same thing. And so it is that right inside now, something has happened which has caused a terrible condition. And it comes to the knowledge of Nehemiah. Now let's see Nehemiah and his reaction. "Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." And then I'll continue with these words, "and I consulted with myself." It's a good thing to do when you get mad. Now we will call this righteous indignation. It was. Nehemiah, who was a very wealthy man, and we're going to come to that in a few minutes today, couldn't conceive of people with money taking advantage of people who didn't have it. He couldn't imagine that believer against believer would happen in this common cause. He wasn't like these were not like the great Barnabas, who sold his fields and laid it at the apostles' feet, who in the early part of the chapters of Acts were giving liberally to the things of God because people needed it. The Bible tells us in Acts that no man had need as a result of this. May I put in a little plug for Bermuda? You know, I've been in many of the homes of Bermuda, and I'm blessed. Because when somebody's in trouble next door, when somebody's in trouble in the family, when there's sickness, they don't ask whether they can help. You Bermudians can back me up. They just move in and help. We take care of our people. I wish I could see that more in America. But isn't it too bad that it's believer against believer? That's what's happening. Well, what are we going to do? This is quite a problem. This has nothing to do with the enemy outside. Let's sweep it under the rug, shall we? Let's say it'll go away. Let's just sleep on it a couple few days. It'll go away. Sin is far worse than cancer. Sin is not benign. It is malignant. Sin left unconfessed means sin left more in control. If you have unconfessed sin in your life today, it won't be the same tomorrow. It'll be a little more intense. Just as soon as Nehemiah, and this is another trait of his great leadership, saw the situation, he met it. First, he had a little private meeting with himself. That's a good idea. It's pretty dangerous to blow your top, even in the right cause. I consulted with myself. I sat down and decided what I was going to do and how I'm going to give you six words, which I hope will be helpful to you. The first word is, I explained what was wrong. I made it very clear that people understood that it was anti-scriptural and against the common interest of the body. Then, after explaining it, I exposed it for what it was. And then I expelled it. That's what he does. Now to take three more words that say the same thing. I revealed it. I took the wraps off. That's the best thing to do. Get it out in the open where you can deal with it. And then after that, rebuke it if it's wrong. And then restore that which was destroyed. That's exactly what you have in this chapter. This is one of the great revival chapters. May I say this? If Nehemiah hadn't dealt with this problem inside at this point, the rest of the Bible in its study of Nehemiah would be, without any question, of no value. He had to meet this problem now. If it had not been met, the victory would not have been obtained in the next chapter. So he meets it. And evidently he had to meet it pretty much alone. Because he was contending with the nobles. He was contending with the rulers. But he knew he was absolutely right. Now, how did he know he was absolutely right? Well, three lines of argument in this chapter. He said, you are exacting usury or interest each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. It's a tremendous argument. If you're a believer this morning, you're part of the same body, the body of Christ. Whatever you do affects me. Whatever I do affects you. Just as every part of your body affects every other part of your body. You can't say what I do is my own business, and it's not the business of anybody else in this realm of doing wrong. Oh, no. He said, we're brethren. We belong to the same body. We need to love one another. That's a fantastic argument, isn't it? The second thing. Likewise, I said, my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let off this usury. Verse 9. The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? What does it do as far as a testimony is concerned. Do you remember what Nathan told David after his great sin? He said, "You have given the heathen, the Gentiles, an occasion to blaspheme God." And every believer does that. You just hand a tool. How many of you have dealt with somebody and somebody comes back right away and says, "Yeah, I know this person in your church and that person in your church, and I know things and things about them that are rotten as hell." What kind of an answer you got to that? Not very much. I know that's no excuse for them not coming to the Lord, but it's an awful tragedy when the enemies of the soul can point to the inconsistencies and the sins within the camp and turn you off because of it. That's exactly what he's saying here. You've destroyed the testimony of this body by doing what you're doing. Now, what's the third argument? The third argument is then rather self-evident. All the time they were doing this, there was no wall building. Right? Everything came to a what? Grinding stop. Not because of Tobiah. Not because of Sanballat. Not because of the enemies. But because of the believers. No enemy of the soul outward can ever destroy the work of God. But I'll tell you, a believer with unconfessed sin in his life can bring it to a halt. This is revival truth. Now, you may not like this revival truth, but you started with me on the theme, Nehemiah is the man who prayed for revival and got it. It costs something to have revival. You have to pay the price of revival. Nehemiah could have at this point just turned his back on it and said, "Somehow it'll come out all right or it'll go away." No, no. He's going to deal with it. Let's look to his words now. "Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards and their olive groves and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the grain and the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them." Then they said, "We will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say." So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, "Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from the possessions who does not fulfill this promise, and even thus must he be shaken out and emptied." He got a very favorable response, didn't he? Now what happened? And all the assembly said, what? Amen. And then they returned to what? And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. He met the problem. He solved the problem. Now we can go on. But before he goes on, here's a little bit of autobiography. You know, one of the great studies of the book of Philippians is the three great sections of autobiography of Paul. You learn a great many intimate things about Paul from Philippians, where he turns and talks about himself instead of the Philippians. Now Nehemiah is going to talk about himself a little bit. It's a very amusing verse, so we'll go through it quickly. Verse 14. "Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes," somebody came up to me after the lecture yesterday and said, "How do you know 12 years? There you got it, right there. That's the confirmation of it. 12 years. "Neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance." In other words, I had a right to claim funds for my maintenance, but I did not take a dime. He would be what you call nowadays brilliant men who serve for so-called dollar a year, you know. And Nehemiah said, "But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not so because of the fear of God." I did not so because of the fear of God. And I put in the notes, Nehemiah's splendid example. Going to be a leader, you're going to have to be an example. Nehemiah could stand up to people who were less rich than he was and tell them of his actions, and they were above reproach. It would have been a sad thing here if Nehemiah had been doing the same thing, but he wasn't. And I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. What is he saying? I got my hands dirty. I've been building this wall. I haven't told other people to do what I'm not willing to do. I don't tell my people to go out on visitation, and I'm not willing to go out on visitation. I practice what I preach. Not only that, I haven't had self-interest in my mind. I haven't taken my money to multiply. And I've commanded every servant in my household, and he must have had quite a retinue of them, to get going too in building this wall. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials beside those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Hey, that's quite a crowd to feed every day, huh? More than 150 at his table. How'd you like to feed 150 people at food prices of today? Well, he tells us what he served them. What did he say? There was prepared each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy upon this people. Now that's my argument for the fact that Nehemiah must have had a little cash somewhere. You going to argue with me? No, I think he had quite a resource, and he was putting it at God's disposal. Not only his time, not only his talent, and he had brilliant talent, but his treasure. They go together. Time, talent, treasure, all at God's disposal. Then he says a little prayer to wind it up. Remember, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. What a piece of leadership. Beautiful, isn't it? All right, now, this one's solved, class, and we're going to have to go back to the nitty-gritty of the battle again. But you've got to solve the problems and then move on. All right, let's get another situation here. Turn to chapter 6 with me, please. And in chapter 6, we're going to see some very, very interesting things today. And I may lose some friends today, I don't know. But chapter 6 of Nehemiah. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles and look at this sixth chapter, because this is one of the most important things that we'll be dealing with in the book of Nehemiah. And I'll begin reading in the first verse of chapter 6. Here it is. Now it came about when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, and to Geshem, the Arabian, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gate. Now, the wall's completed practically. He never stopped building. That Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plains of Ono. But they were planning to harm me or to do evil to me. Now, look up a moment. You mean this is the same crowd? Are these the people who were exceedingly grieved? Are these the people who were laughing and ridiculing? Are these the people who were mad? They were angry? Are these the people who picked up swords and said, we'll fight you if you keep building that wall? Now they're saying, sweetly, lovely, why don't we sit down and talk this thing over? This is another insidious approach of the devil. Many a fine man of God has withstood all the enemies of the soul. Are you fastening your seatbelts? And has become a victim of the ecumenical movement. Many a man has built a great work for God. And then suddenly, when the unbeliever has said, let's sit down, there are things in common, even though there are things that we disagree with. And let's talk this over. Surely we can come to some common ground. Surely fellowship is more important than truth. Don't you ever believe it.
These are the same enemies of the soul, but they're coming now as wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul said they would. Angels of light, even ministers in pulpit, disguised as God's sheep, but all the time ravenous wolves. Nehemiah tells you, they sought to do evil. Now this Hebrew text here is a little ambiguous. It may have meant to separate him from the workers, the old strategy, divide and conquer. If they could ever get Nehemiah away from this crowd, they probably could stop the work. I'm going to prove that's true too. Or it may have been even more severe. The words to harm, to do evil, may even be read to do murder. They thought they might get him away from the people and then get rid of him. Let us meet in one of the villages of the plains of Aldo. And Nehemiah said, oh no. Oh no. Then some people have misunderstood that next verse. But I don't misunderstand it. Because what Nehemiah says, so I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Now you might say, well, that was a little bit of a prick there, you know. No. Any man who doesn't believe that what he's doing for God, if he's doing God's will, is the greatest work on earth, then something's wrong. It is the greatest job. You, in God's place, you are doing the thing that is the greatest. Amen. And he said, why should I lay down my trowel for an ecumenical conference? Why should I enter into dialogue with you? And the work cease. I can't waste my time. Now, wait a minute, just wait a minute. Some of you are getting a little red up in here. By the same token, Abraham Kuyper said, what should not be together, according to the scriptures, should separate. But he also said something else. He said, what should be together ought to unite. By the same truth, that which should not be together is one thing. But people who love the Lord should have their hearts together. That is true ecumenicity. You say, what's that word? True dialogue. Yes, believers with believers. Oh, we stand together in the great essentials. The verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, the virgin birth, the vicarious atonement, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the veracity of miracles, the verities of the faith. Ah, we may disagree on the order of church government, whether it be an independency or a presbyterial or an episcopacy. We may disagree on church order. Your service may be a little more formal than mine, and mine may be a little more formal than yours. I used to have people leave my church on Sunday morning because it was too formal, and leave on Sunday night because it was too informal. But these are distinctives that separate us as local bodies. But they should not separate us on the verities of the faith. A true ecumenicity. I'm not talking about people who disagree on these other things. I'm talking about the great truths of the Scriptures. And belief belongs together and unbelief belongs in another place. Nehemiah knew it. All right, let's move around to the next one now. Here we go. Here's the sixth element of conflict. Well, they weren't successful, were they? They sent messengers to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. And they got tired of it. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner in the fifth time with an open letter in his hands. Now notice the contents of this open letter. It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu, which is Geshem, says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall. You are to be their king, according to these reports. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you. A king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. Talk about a false report. Nothing in it but lies. What does it say? It says, we know you have an ulterior motive. You know, it's amazing how people can read other people's minds. It's amazing how people can impugn motives. Hear somebody say, do you know why they did that, don't you? They're always looking for the insidious ulterior motive. Now, Nehemiah, you have posed yourself as a layman and a governor. You have acted under Artaxerxes in the rebuilding of this city. But all the time, you know very well what you're after. You want to be the big shot. You want to be the king. And you have brainwashed prophets. And you're getting them all ready. And just as soon as that wall is completed, there's going to be a united shout, and it will be, there is a king in Judah. King Nehemiah. And then you're going to rebel against Artaxerxes. Dirty, rotten lies. How many of you like to be lied about? Huh? I got a letter one day. I looked at it, could hardly believe it. I was a college president. I was a successful pastor of a great church. I blinked. I took it to my lawyer. He looked at it. He read it. He said, do you want $50,000? I said, John, what do you mean? You know I always want $50,000. No, he said, that letter is so libelous and so erroneous that if you want to take it to court, you could easily pick up $50,000. I laughed at him. I said, I don't want $50,000 that way. But at the same time, that letter cut. But it was a lie. An absolute lie. This was an absolute lie. Now, Nehemiah might have reacted this way. Ooh, somebody's got the wrong idea. I better go down and talk with them after all. I better sit down with this Sanhedrin. No, I mean the Samaritan. I better sit down with this ministerial association. No, I mean the Samaritan. I better go and really declare myself as to what I really am. Everybody should know my pure motives. He didn't waste his time. Why? This is what he said. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. Now, that's putting it on the line. Not only are they lies, you made it up. Well, that's the way to answer it. Yes, sir. Nothing but a pack of lies. And that sets it. Well, this enemy is withstood. Things are getting a little rough, though, aren't they? They sure are. So Nehemiah's doing a little more praying. You found him praying at the end of chapter 5. You find him praying again now. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. Anything to get us in fear. Anything to get us discouraged. Anything to stop us from building the wall. Then that one of those brief prayers of Nehemiah again. But now, oh God, strengthen my hand. Tell you, he was seeing some scars by this time, but Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He's standing now in the blood and the sweat and the tears of the conflict of building God's work. It's not an easy road. No, no. And now our hearts get a little bit sad as we turn to this next portion. Let me explain what's happening. Seventh element of conflict, successful. What? Yes. And on Friday morning, I'm going to prove to you it was successful. We'll touch upon it this morning, and then Friday morning, we'll pick it up. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." Now, wait a minute. Let's get the scene. Here's Shemaiah. Shemaiah is not Sanballat, not Tobiah, not anybody outside. He's one of the brethren. One of the insiders. Got some information for you, Nehemiah. What is it? Got some information. It's a group that are pledged to kill you. And one of these nights, it may be tonight, they're coming in. And there's one place you can be saved. I know that you as a layman have no right to enter into the sacred precincts of the temple. But it's kind of worth it to save your life, I would think. So why don't you flee into the inner precincts of the temple as a layman, even though it's not right, and save your hide. Now, if he'd heard that from Tobiah, it probably wouldn't mean anything, but sometimes you hear it from some of the people you trust the most. Now we've come to the position of sympathizers within. People who are sympathetic with Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem. The sin of sympathy with unbelief. The sin of sympathy with unbelief. Shemaiah is one of these. Well, let's get back to our hero, shall we? What did he do? Take off for the temple? No, I like what he said. Should a man like me flee? What have I got to run from? And could one such as I, a layman, go into the temple even to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had what? Hey, here's a guy who's a prophet. A false prophet. We're living in a day when gash mews are all around. I've had a vision. That vision says this. My answer is, does that vision square with the Word of God? If it doesn't, it's not from God. This book is not only eternal and verbally inspired, it is complete. God's not adding to his word in the 20th century, nor is he contradicting it. He uttered his prophecy. Devil's got prophets. The devil's got healers. All healing is not divine. If God gave Satan permission to make Job sick, he presumably could give Satan permission to make him well. That follows, doesn't it? I said all healing is not divine. There is a healing that is demonic, which is the doorway to deeper and deeper tragedies such as physical healing could never bring upon a person. All right, Nehemiah now, he's got some people right alongside of him. I'll tell you, this is rough. But our Lord had the same thing. He had a Judas sitting at the table. He had a fifth column. He had a beachhead of the enemy right inside. This part of the book's kind of sad. Now Nehemiah enlarges upon that a little bit. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act according in sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. I'll tell you, if Nehemiah had run into that temple, nobody had been coming, all over the city the next day, some leader you've got. He ran, nobody was after him. Scared of his hide. And do you know what he did? He went to the innermost of the temple. They had an evil report. But they didn't have that evil report because Nehemiah didn't do it. Got to watch your life. Now he begins to pray again. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these words of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess. What? Getting a woman in on this too. There's a prophetess, a woman prophet, who's lined up on the wrong side. And the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. Got a lot of the clergy involved in this opposition. I was preaching from Nehemiah down in the Bahamas one time. And every day they had one of the national preachers preach in the hour after me. And this dear brother from the island of Abaco had been listening to me all week. And on the morning that I came to this verse, the Noadiah the prophetess, I never expected to hear what was coming next. So I came into his hour next. And he got up and he said, "Law," he said, "I knew there couldn't be that much trouble around without a woman somehow." He said there had to be a Jezebel there somewhere. You could just tell he was having either woman trouble in his home or women trouble in his church. Ha ha. He did really enjoy Nehemiah after that. But she's there anyway. She's there. All right. Now just skip with me for a moment and look down at verses 17 through 19, because this is part of the same truth. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah. Tobiah's letters came to them. Some of these nobles were selling out. And many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughters of Meshullam, the son of Bechariah. There had been intermarriage with belief and unbelief, which was absolutely prohibited. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reporting my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Now Nehemiah's got something on his hands, hasn't he? It's one thing to fight the black outside the wall. It's another thing to fight the gray inside. Now this is a very, very significant word for the Friday morning lecture. Now I'm going to be lecturing tomorrow, but tomorrow we have revival. Tremendous revival. But now we want to just wind up on a positive note. Look back now in verses 15 and 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. Job is done. Now look what the reaction was to the unbelieving world. And it came about when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? And the job is done. The wall is done, that is. The enclosure is done. That which he set out to do has been accomplished. And then chapter 7 is a great chapter of the census. It names all the 50,000 who were there with Nehemiah. And it also tells about, again, the brother of Nehemiah who was given a responsible position and other people who were given responsible positions. And beginning at verse 1 of chapter 8 tomorrow morning, we're going to deal with one of the great scenes of all the Bible. The scenes of revival. Now, as we close the lecture today, I'm going to summarize it in Mr. Rendell's words again. Chapter 5, 1 through 13. Deal with strife. Don't ignore it. Don't minimize it. Meet it. Settle it. Then, as an individual, set the example. Set the example. You'll find that verses 14 through 19. Then, as we've said, watch the snares. the snare of unscriptural cooperation, the snare of a overreaction to the lies of the enemy, the snare of sympathizers within. And then the last part of chapter 6, finish the work. Get the job done. And finally, chapter 7 is a great chapter concerning delegating authority and getting ready for the greatest thing in the book of Nehemiah. I want you to pray that we may somehow, in a very unusual way, enter into the heart of what the Bible teaches about revival. Because we're going to be exposed to a true scene of spiritual awakening. You may have many preconceived ideas of what a revival is, but you're going to have to square them tomorrow with what the Bible says a revival is. And I want you to be a little more in prayer, in preparation of heart. Let's come to the service tomorrow prepared in heart for revival in our own heart.